Our verses today have three different focuses: judging, praying, and the golden rule. I hope you're reading along. If you have an outline, you knew the verses we'd covered. We will cover. If not, if you've been reading along, then you're ready. We'll actually spend probably half our time on judging. So just know that that's where I'm headed. I did a quick search on judging in the internet world to probe what are some of the opinions that are out there. And this is the assignment I have for you in the next few seconds. See if you can listen to these statements and judge which ones you think are true according to the Bible. Okay? Here goes the first one. Don't judge me, and I won't judge you. You have no right to judge me. No one likes feeling judged. Love is the absence of judgment. Oh, in the crowd. The more a man judges, the less he loves. Judging others is easy because it distracts us from the responsibility of judging ourselves. Now, my question for you before we read our passage, I wonder, do you honestly know what the Bible says about judging? Do you know what the Bible says about judging? Is your view of judging, your view, not mine, is your view of judging colored by what the Bible says or by what your friends say or what the culture says? Our verses today are the conclusion, I think, of the middle portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount had the introduction. What was it? Beatitudes. Then you have the large central section, the body of the Sermon on the Mount, which I would contend, and that concludes with verse 12. And then from 12 on is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll cover all of that next week. So we'll finish chapter 7 next week. In verses 1 through 6, Christ gives a strong challenge to have a right view of judging. Verses 7 through 11, he returns once again to talk about praying, which he talked about in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, or the model prayer. And then finally, in just one verse, verse 12, Jesus will sum up the entire Old Testament. Won't that be exciting? Let's read our passage, beginning in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Lord God, we submit our time to you. We thank you for the encouragement and challenge that we've already heard in the singing of your word, in the prayers that have been offered, the hearts that have been poured out in prayer. And Lord, the times of exhortation and challenge and stirring of the building up of the body that we saw in our share time. Now, as we spend a little bit more concentrated time in your word and teaching, would you help us to have ears to hear? Father, what a necessary set of topics of judging and praying and the so-called golden rule. So would you help our ears to be tuned to the teaching, our hearts to be tuned to the work of your Spirit. May those two work together to help propel us towards walking with you more closely. And Holy Spirit, if there's areas of incongruence in our lives, where we're not thinking rightly, or we're not believing rightly, we're not walking rightly, we trust your kindness to point those out and trust your grace that's available that you'll give us to change and repent and stop doing those things or start doing new things. Lord, there may even be those among us that don't know you, and I pray that their hearts would be stirred with your gospel and with a relationship with you, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord. We just thank you and pray for our time. Christ might be exalted. Amen. So our first point we want to spend the majority of our time on is judgment. Verse 1, straightforward, judge not that you be not judged. Probably all your friends know this, Christian and non-Christian, and can quote it to you in a heartbeat and not have a clue what they're saying. So let's begin by asking the basic question, what does it mean to judge? I don't assume that we all know, and what I mean specifically is in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, the semantic range of the word judge, there's a bit of a range there. And it can include these uses. Number one, to pass judgment in a court case. So you're determining guilt or innocence and if there should be any punishment. Okay, that's one use. A second use means coming to a decision after a cognitive process. You wake up in the morning, you put on a shirt, pants, and shoes, and a belt, and you say, oh my, what color socks to wear? And you work through the choices and you compare it with what you're wearing and so on. You make a cognitive decision. Or it could be, that's pretty simple, it could be as complex as how should our church steward our money? Okay, you need a cognitive process. Number three, it could be to make a judgment about a person or situation. And then number four, it can be to be judgmental or to criticize. Now keep these in mind, and as we move along, see if you can determine which one our context calls for, because translators have to make decisions as they're coming to each one of these, because the Greek word is krino, and it shows up in different places in different contexts, okay? Jesus begins our short little section on judging with a command and a warning. So let's simply mention the command. Then we'll consider Jesus' explanation, and then we'll return back to the command and the warning. So, the obvious command is what? Do not judge. If you still have the King James in your memory, judge not. Okay? So, do not judge, or maybe more literally, stop judging. It's something that's actually already in progress. Okay? He's not saying don't start. That's certainly true. But it's more of a stop what you're doing. He then gives the explanation about judging in verses 3, 4, and 5. Notice two things are set against each other in those verses. In the ESV, it says speck. Yours may say splinter. And log. Each of those are set against each other. Take verse 3, for example. Why do you see the speck, yours might say splinter, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Jesus says the one guilty of this kind of judging has the keen ability to see a splinter in his friend's eye while having the keen ability to ignore the log in his own eye. The illustration is immediately clear, isn't it? I mean, we know how small splinters are. Probably everyone in here has had one in your finger, haven't you? And then it's really clear. We know how big logs are. It's almost a cartoonish scene, isn't it? That the audacity of thinking you can see something really tiny. I mean, now that my eyes have turned for the worse, I need reading glasses to actually see a splinter in my finger. And yet, having the ability to ignore something that's so big in your own eye is astonishing, and yet we do it all the time. All of us. In fact, Jesus demonstrates his own astonishment in the literal language. This is what it sounds like. How will you say to your brother, allow me to remove the speck from your eye? And then the translators leave out this demonstrative word. I'm not sure why. And behold, the beam of wood is in your own eye. Behold. The New Century Version captures it well. Look at yourself. Jesus' example communicates very effectively. And we understand quickly, and we've seen examples like this if you let your mind wander in the Old Testament. Remember the prophet Nathan coming to David? He told David a story that there was a rich man that wanted to provide a meal for a guest who had come. This rich man had many flocks of sheep to choose from. But instead, he went and he found a poor man who had only one sheep, and that sheep was really adored by that poor man. And David, we remember the story, don't we? He was justifiably very angry about the rich man. And you remember what Nathan told David, don't you? You're the guy. You're the rich man. The story was told to draw out David's inability to judge his own life rightly. He had the log in his eye. While he was magnificent at judging the rich man in the story, wasn't he? As with most of Jesus' teaching, I think this one finds its roots in the Old Testament. So consider Leviticus 19:35. You shall do no wrong in judgment. What should you not do?
No wrong.
No wrong in what?
Judging.
Okay. In measures, so he elaborates, in measures of length or weight or quantity. Further elaboration, I think, on that teaching is found in Proverbs 20, verse 10. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Literally, two kinds of judgment or two kinds of treatment. Imagine you're in business and you buy and sell livestock, and someone comes to you with 5 sheep and you give that seller $100. Another seller comes to you with 5 sheep, same quality, and you say it'll be $100 for 7 of your sheep. God calls these kinds of unequal measures abominations. That's extremely strong language. Now, let's try and follow some logic. The pagan unbelievers who inhabited the promised land, the Canaanites, before the Israelites came, they worshiped false gods. And when you worship a false god, what do we call that? Idolatry. All of their idolatrous actions were described as what? Abominations. Those practices that are repugnant to God. Things that he hates. God told his people that when you use differing weights and measures, it's an abomination to him. Therefore, the person who points out a splinter in someone else's eye while ignoring the log in his own eye is guilty of having two different measuring tools. One for self and a different one for the other person. Harsh judgment for the other person, but lots of grace for myself. And I would suggest to you that when we do this, it's repugnant. Why? Because it's idolatry. Because we're elevating our own standard above God's. Wanting one standard of justice for me, lighter, and a different standard for my brother or my sister. Critically identifying faults in others, but failing to identify critical faults in myself. Strict judgment for you, but grace for me. And I would suggest to you that the scripture says that's wicked. And Jesus' verdict, I think, agrees with that in verse 5. If and when we do this, we're hypocrites. When we self-righteously judge others, or we might say being hypercritical, having a critical spirit, being an exacting fault finder, when we do that, then we're failing to walk rightly as Christ's disciples in his kingdom. And so then we wrap back around to Christ's command in verse 1. And what is it? Stop it. Stop doing it. And his warning in verse 2. If you don't stop it, then you will find the same measure, the harsh one that you use on other people, it'll be used on you. Now, this is really profound because inherent, I think, within this teaching is an exhortation to think. Think about what you say. Think about what you're thinking. Think about where your words and thoughts are coming from. Now, why that extensive? Because, friends, most judging isn't done out loud, is it? I mean, if I took inventory each day of just as the synapses are firing throughout the day, making judgments, seeing things, driving in my car, going into Walmart, going into Publix, dealing with people, having conversations in my own family, just judgments, they're just coming. Now, how many of them am I voicing? Oh, they're drastically different percentage than the ones that I'm actually having. And where are those judgments coming from? They're coming out of my heart. So what is the solution to these issues? What's the solution to judging? Well, clearly, Jesus is telling us, you start with yourself. You examine your own life. And I think we could ask ourselves, why am I so critical? And you may be the least critical person in here, and I can think of a few. But it's still true of you as well that we do this. Our flesh is so eager to criticize. And the next question we want to ask ourselves, have I truly understood the gospel? Because a refusal to properly evaluate myself demonstrates an immature and insufficient understanding of the gospel. I love abundant grace. I love forgiveness. I love patience from God for me. But I want a different standard and treatment for you. Maybe not from God, but in my own mind. And the teaching of the gospel is this, that due to divine grace and mercy, you and I have not received what we deserved, and we were actually given what we had not earned or deserved. And so the continuing result should then change how we relate to other people and how we think about other people. So we should ask ourselves, why am I unwilling to give another person the same amount of mercy that I have received? Do I actually think other people are worse than me? Because if the gospel has truly come home to your heart, then you will gladly and soberly look at your own life and apply the gospel to your own heart first, continually. And you might ask yourself, where am I not denying myself? Where am I not crucified with Christ? Where do I have an elevated and wrong view of myself? Where am I having a critical spirit? Why are my words so critical and judgmental? Do I actually think I am better than so-and-so? A further help, I think, is continually wrapping back around and abiding in the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which is a constant reminder of our neediness, of our brokenness. It's interesting, isn't it? In the gospel, in the work of God, we're redeemed and yet not fully redeemed. We're redeemed positionally in heaven. All that Christ has done, it's been applied to my account. And yet practically, so that's positionally, and yet practically, I'm not fully sanctified yet. I'm still growing. I'm still being changed. And so I still need to admit that there's places in my life that are still broken. And so this aspect, the first beatitude, should help result in us a deep humility and a desperation before the Lord. And it should cause us to be loath to point out other people's sins, except when absolutely necessary. Love covers a multitude of sins. A final evaluation question for today from this section. Am I willing to ask for help? Sadly, when you look in the mirror, we don't always see all that's there. Even when we look into a physical mirror, or we have a particular perspective on what we're looking at. A blessing from the Lord is that He's given you the church to help you with this. If you want to demonstrate a humble spirit, ask a trusted brother or sister, if they think you have a critical spirit, and to give you a concrete example or two. Don't just ask them. Ask for examples.
Only a couple, right?
Don't ask for a list. Let's start small. Jesus then turns from hypocritical, self-righteous judgment to now the necessity for righteous judgment. Jesus is not being schizophrenic. I mean, it might feel that way because the jump between verse 5 and verse 6 is a little bit jarring. But he's teaching us that living in God's kingdom means navigating away from self-righteous, hypercritical judgments, while at the same time embracing the need for God-honoring judgments. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. In his command for making a judgment, here in verse 6, it requires critical thinking and a lot of prayer. He uses the examples of pigs and dogs. These are not the dogs that live in your house with you. These are not the little pot-bellied pig you wish you had in your house. These are undomesticated wild animals. And what do pigs and dogs care about? They care about food and reproduction. So what happens if you give a pig a pearl? It gets trampled and buried in the mud. It's completely unuseful. A pig cares nothing for precious pearls, and a dog has no way to appreciate anything holy. Now, these are clear examples. And either animal might turn at any point and take a run at you and attack you. Have you seen some of those mean Arkansas Razorbacks? Now, we need to ask the question, what are the holy things? What are the pearls? And I would suggest it's at least the good news of the kingdom. It's the gospel that sinners can be forgiven and have a relationship with God. And this is indeed life-changing news. I think it goes beyond that. I think we could include the entirety of the scripture. But some people don't want to hear the gospel. Have you found those people? Because it's increasing. And they don't care. They will reject it. And sometimes aggressively and violently. Now, I don't know of anybody in this room that's been attacked, but I would not doubt that it might not happen soon. I mean, consider all the apostles except for John. Church history tells us they were all martyred for spreading the gospel. John Calvin said this. He said, some people are so thoroughly imbued with a wicked contempt of God that they refuse to accept any remedy. Now, I bet we've all encountered folks that's true of. Therefore, Jesus told his disciples, right judgment is critical. It's needed. And when we're in these relationships and these conversations, we have to wisely discern, okay, is this person, are they indicating disinterest and need more dialogue about the gospel? Are they just confused? Or are they giving us diversions that are indicating some disinterest? Or are they closing their ears against it? Thinking about what Philip said earlier about all the scripture, isn't it helpful on this topic to have the book of Acts? And to think about Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas, going into new places and going into synagogues and sharing the gospel with Jewish brothers. And how many times they presented the truth and most often with a small response of positivity and a really aggressive response of agitation and anger and full-scale rejection, and even turned and attacked them. And remember the couple of places they heard they were down the road in the next place, and they went down there chasing them and attacked them. And then they left there and they followed them again. Paul turned away from his persistently vicious kinsmen and turned to the Gentiles who were actually hungry for spiritual things. It takes a lot of wisdom and prayer and thoughtfulness. Consider Jesus himself when he's in Passion Week, the day he's going to be crucified, and Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod has these questions, and what's Jesus say? He gave him nothing. What about matters within the church? We were just talking about non-believers. What about with believers? Could a brother or sister ever become a pig or a dog? Definitely. Indeed, if the person begins to embrace lies, you know, one of the greatest ones that's just sweeping our country is all this stuff about, and not just transgenderism, but within the church, that transgenderism is God-honoring. Or perhaps a person could say adultery is acceptable. Or that being divisive is okay. Or that gossip is acceptable and normative. Friends, righteous judgment is needed. So in that case, is the person willing to give up their sin and repent? Or are they, can we see them closing their ears to the truth? Are they refusing to receive the pearls of the Word of God? Then it may come down to a cessation of giving them the holy things if they treat them like dogs. So we must be continually prayerful and washing our minds in the truths of Scripture continually so that we can judge rightly in these matters. Every situation is unique, so you can't go to each other and say, do you have the cookie cutter answer to this one? Each one will be unique. In concluding the body portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus returns again to prayer. And the primary emphasis is again, I think, on the Father, as it was in chapter 6. This is our second point. And as I was preparing this week, Steve had no idea that God was going to use what he shared last Sunday during the share time, and it would become part of the sermon, but here we are. He was telling the story of sitting on his back porch and his interaction with the animals. Remember that story?
She got my lap this week.
Boom! Okay, so that helps me. So the chipmunk, before we add the new information, would come close, would, as I remember, eat out of his hand and even allow himself to be petted. And now we'll get in his lap a week later. The birds will come in close, even landing on the feeder as Steve is refilling the feeder. Did I get that right? However, there's a squirrel that remains a little bit distant, still a little bit skittish, maybe shy, maybe afraid, but clearly not yet really trusting Steve. And I want you to hold that picture in your mind for a moment, because Jesus' admonition here on prayer is what? I think it's assurance again that God is your Father, that he's good, and he's approachable. He loves you and will provide for you. He's intimately tuned into your needs. And he cares for us above all the other creatures. Now, these assurances are not just for any person that prays. Right? There's criteria. The criteria is those who are in relationship with Jesus the Messiah. For them, God is Father. And wherever you are in your relationship with God, if you're the chipmunk who's drawing in close and getting up in the Father's lap, or you're the birds who love and trust Him, buzzing around the Father, waiting for His provision, or maybe you're more like the squirrel, a little bit afraid to come close, still doubting, not fully convinced, remember Jesus' words here again, that God is a good, kind, and loving Father who urges you to come to Him with every need. Every need. There's none too small. There's none too insignificant. And He's already demonstrated His great love and care for you by sending Jesus. Remember, it's Jesus's, what was it, Elizabeth? Last week's Hebrew lesson? It's teaching from the greater to the lesser. If God sent Jesus His Son, something so significant, how will He not also with Him, sounds like a verse, doesn't it, give you all things? So He loves your persistence in coming to Him. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. He loves to give good gifts to His children. Don't you love that Jesus puts it down on print? That He doesn't give snakes or rocks when we ask for bread or fish. He's not playing tricks. And any delay that you find in receiving an answer is not related at all to His goodness or His love for you. And then finally He moves on to what's universally seen as the conclusion to the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, what's been called the Golden Rule. That's point number three. Jesus has taught throughout the entire body of the Sermon on the Mount what it looks like to be a disciple. And now, amazingly, He sums up all of it in the Old Testament for His disciples. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, there was a contemporary of Jesus's. His name was Rabbi Hillel. And he was challenged by a Gentile to teach the Gentile the whole Torah while standing on one leg. It's reported that this is what Rabbi Hillel said. Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. That's a really interesting summary, isn't it? It has an incredible similarity with Jesus' statement, except one difference, right? Hillel used a negative statement, and what did Jesus use? A positive statement, an affirmative statement. You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, let's say, for instance, you become angry with someone and you want to say harsh words. Maybe you even want to slap the person. Hillel would say what? No, don't do that. Don't slap. Don't get angry. Don't yell. And that's really good advice. That could save you from a lot of trouble. But Jesus' admonition, it goes a step further, doesn't it? And it requires more. Yes, don't slap. That's good advice. And Jesus would say, but instead, bless. Instead of harsh words, say kind words. Figure out how to diffuse the situation. Ask what's wrong. Offer to buy the person a meal. Do what you would want done to you. Being a disciple of Jesus is not merely refraining from bad behavior, bad words, bad thinking, but it's learning to proactively respond with Christ-honoring behavior, Christ-honoring words, Christ-honoring thinking. In Hillel's version, you avoid things and possibly do nothing else. In the kingdom of Christ, you take action on behalf of others. You seek their good. You love and you sacrifice boldly. This is the greater righteousness of the kingdom that Jesus talks about. So how do we wrap up? I want to just come back around 1 second for a couple of concluding thoughts on judging. In Christ's kingdom, Jesus asks us to walk between two ditches. On the one side is the ditch of having a critical spirit. To stay out of this ditch will require abundant grace, evidence through patience, much prayer, love covering a multitude of sins, gentleness and kindness, understanding that all believers are on the journey towards maturing into the fullness of Christ. To stay out of this ditch requires a full application of the gospel in your own life, realizing that you and I still have much that needs to be sanctified to Christ. On the other side is the ditch of no judgment at all. To stay out of this ditch will require consistent biblical thinking, lots of prayer, critical application of the Bible, and wise timing. May we, individually and as a church, continue to grow into the fullness of Christ and His kingdom. Lord, would you do this in us? Help us to grow into the fullness of your kingdom and being your disciples, living out the righteousness of your kingdom, knowing your character, knowing the way your heart beats, knowing things that please you. May those things be the same for us. May we endeavor to help each other with it. Or may we not run to the extreme and think that we should never point out things in other people's lives. But it does take much grace, much patience, perseverance, and love and wisdom as we walk together in this body to know when to do that. And we pray that you would help us with that. And Lord Jesus, will you say this and ask this in your name? Amen.